Bible to the book of Galatians in chapter 4. So for some months now, we have been looking at the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And we're presently in chapter 21, and I haven't preached from this series for a couple of weeks. Last week we had a baptismal service, and I took another text, and then it was a week off before that. So we return again to this series, and the last time we were in Genesis chapter 21, we considered the account of Ishmael making a mockery of Isaac in Abraham's household. And Ishmael at the time would have been at about the age of 16 or 17, something like that. And Isaac would have been maybe as old as 3, somewhere between the ages of 2 and 3. And the family had held something of a celebration for Isaac being weaned. And Sarah, somewhere in the house, someplace, found Ishmael making fun of her son. And it would seem that it wasn't the first time he was really making sport of the little boy, a 16, 17-year-old and a 3-year-old. And I made the point that Ishmael's behavior was more than just sibling rivalry that we so often find in our homes. But it was, in fact, actually a clash of two incompatible worldviews. And Sarah saw it for what it was. She knew that what was going on. And she insisted that Hagar and Ishmael be cast out of the house, that they could no longer live in Abraham's household. She said in verse 10, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And this very much displeased Abraham. So let us remember that Hagar was actually his wife. Now, polygamy was practiced back then, and as wrong as it was, Hagar was his wife, and Ishmael was his son. And this boy had grown up as his son in the household. He'd reached the age of possibly 17 years. And Abraham, of course, loved his son. He didn't want him to be cast out, and he remonstrated. This was not what he desired. And yet what we find is that the Lord God, as it were, came into bat for Sarah and said, "Abraham, you need to listen to your wife regarding this matter." In verse 12, this is Genesis 21, and in verse 12, God says to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." And so on the surface, what could be perceived as just innocuous mockery, just an older boy making fun of a younger boy, really captures the essence of this world's opposition to the people of God. And furthermore, God's response demonstrates to us that ultimately unbelief and belief cannot coexist together. And in the end, finally, those outside of the covenant of grace will be cast out. That's the picture that we have here. So there was more going on in this situation than meets the eye. And that's not just my feeling or my interpretation of the text. The Apostle Paul indicates the very same thing in Galatians chapter 4. There are great spiritual realities playing out in this situation. There's more here than a family squabble and the breakdown of relationships. So I want to read this evening, read together Galatians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up at verse 21, and Paul provides a commentary for us on this situation regarding Ishmael and Isaac and their mothers as well. So Galatians chapter 4, picking it up at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, it's quite a mouthful and quite a bit to think through. And before we come to the text itself, I just want to make a couple of preliminary comments. And the first comment is this. We need the New Testament in order to rightly interpret the Old Testament scriptures. And all too often it's the other way around. People start in the Old Testament and simply take it at face value and never go further. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with reading through the Bible consecutively and starting with the Old Testament and making your way through. But ultimately we need the lens. We need the prism of the New Testament in order to correctly interpret the Old Testament. We need the teachings of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ if we're to understand it correctly and draw out the correct inferences. And so that's what we find here. And we find it elsewhere as well. In fact, in last Sunday's sermon, it was the same thing. The apostle Paul provides commentary on Israel in the wilderness. He provides an interpretation for us, and he says that there are lessons to learn, but we need Paul to help us. That's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is this. We are reminded that God has a purpose in all things. You see, we can say on one level, on the human level, that Abraham should never have married Ishmael. Sorry, should never have married Hagar, I should say. He should never have married Hagar. And Ishmael should never have been born. This was a decision made purely according to the flesh, fallen human reason. And yet at the same time, we have to say, and we can see, that through this unholy union, God was also fulfilling his own will and purpose. He is sovereign in every situation. Human beings freely make their own decisions and they do their own things. And at the same time, the sovereign Lord God is accomplishing his own secret decree. And we need only look to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken by the hands of wicked men. They did their thing to him, not under compulsion, but freely. He was crucified by the hands of wicked men. And yet at the same time, God was at work making propitiation for sin. As we saw in this morning's sermon from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was reconciling the world to himself. Men did their thing and God was doing his thing. And so it is in every situation. And it occurs in this situation that is before us in Genesis chapter 21. Abraham and Sarah made foolish decisions. There were repercussions for their decisions. This child was born to Hagar. There's a whole range of issues going on here. Sinful things, and yet God is fulfilling his own will and purpose. And Paul is drawing that to our attention here in Galatians chapter 4. God has lessons for us to learn through the events that took place back then. And so we're taking a sidestep this morning, this evening rather. We're taking a sidestep, as it were, from Genesis chapter 21. I have that many texts and names running through my head with so many sermons and, you know, Paul, and just goes on and on. So we are taking a sidestep from Genesis chapter 21, and we're looking at Galatians chapter 4 and allowing Paul to interpret this passage for us. And so we'll see what he would have us to know. I want to make three observations based upon what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. Three observations. The first thing I want us to note is the Galatian error. The Galatian error. So Paul was incensed by the foolishness of the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And what we find following on from this and through this epistle is that Paul addresses the question of how we are saved. Are we saved according to the law, obedience to the law, or are we saved by grace? Is it by our own works, or is it by promise, by what God has done for us? And it's into this discussion and into this context that Paul introduces the example of these two women and their two sons and what took place in Abraham's household. So he's addressing a problem relative to the Galatian church and issues that were taking place there. And he uses this example so long ago from the household of Abraham. So what was the problem with the Galatian church? Why was Paul finding it necessary to talk about the means by which we are saved? He had been to Galatia. Churches had been established. They've been grounded in the gospel. Why so soon after his departure does he find it necessary to go over this issue and to address a problem that has emerged? Well, you see, these people known as Judaizers, they'd come from Jerusalem and among the churches of Galatia, and not only in Galatia but elsewhere. And the Judaizers were of a Jewish background, and they thought in a Jewish kind of way. And they were teaching a doctrine that said we must be saved by Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Jewish Messiah. But along with Jesus, we also have the law of Moses. And so as we accept the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we also must conform ourselves to the law of Moses. So along with Christ, males must be circumcised. There must be strict Sabbath keeping. There must be ceremonial washings. There must be the acknowledgement of holy days. There must be obedience to the dietary rules and all of these kinds of things. And so if you don't take Moses with Christ, you can't have Christ. It's Christ plus Moses. And effectively, of course, the problem with this, what they're saying is that God's grace is not enough. To God's grace, there must be added works. We need to obey the law of Moses if we're really to be saved. And as we know, if we add anything to grace, grace ceases to be grace. Add anything to grace and grace effectively becomes works. And this is the issue that Paul is addressing. He says in verses 8 and 9. So this is Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that what we have preached, let him be accursed. And the language is clear and it's strong. The language is arresting. Don't listen to any other gospel than that which has already been preached. The gospel of God's grace. So even if we return, we the apostolic band, if angels were to come in among you and preach something else, pay no attention to it. It's not the gospel of God. It's a gospel of demons. It's demonic. And those who come with such a gospel, it shouldn't be called the gospel because it's not good news. It's bad news. But any who come with this teaching, let them be accursed. In other words, let them be cast off. Let them be eternally damned. This is not of the Lord. It's wicked. It's evil. If you tamper with sola gratia, grace alone, you are challenging God. You're effectively saying that God's work through Jesus Christ is not enough. Death and resurrection are not enough. Something must be added to it to make that effective. And this is to challenge God. God, more needs to be done and we'll do the more. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, what was read to us earlier. O foolish Galatians, and in the original, the language is really strong, and this is a really heart, I mean, all of Paul's writings are heartfelt, but this one in particular is full of urgency and urging, and it's full of angst. You know, you foolish, stupid people. That's what he's saying. How have you been so stupid? You foolish people, do you understand the gravity of what you are allowing into the church? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Again, the language is so strong. God's grace can only be received by faith, and faith alone, or it ceases to be grace. And do you, in your wildest imaginations, think that this starts with grace through faith, and then somehow you perfect what God has done as though he has not done enough? You start with grace and then your works round off the ministry of Jesus Christ? Is that what you suppose? How have you so soon allowed this false teaching to come in among you? You foolish people. This is diabolical. It's dangerous. This stuff is soul destroying. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Saved by grace through faith. Grace alone and faith alone. Of course, that's the catch cry of the Reformation, isn't it? The stress being on the alone, only this way. Now, as we are aware, I'm sure most of us are aware, the law is customarily divided up into three sections. We have the ceremonial and the civil law. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he fulfilled his ministry and he was raised from the dead and he rose up in glory, that effectively meant that Israel, as the covenant nation of God, came to an end. It was no longer a theocracy. And all of the religious laws related to the tabernacle, the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of those things, they were effectively made null and void. So all of the civil and ceremonial laws that governed Israel as a nation and in its religiosity came to an end, but the moral law remains in effect. The moral law, of course, is the Ten Commandments, written in stone, speaking of their permanence. That remains in effect. And the moral law continues as a necessary function. But the point is this, it cannot save. There is no law on earth that can save anyone. No law, no work, no form of obedience. And the moral law is important, but it cannot save and it cannot sanctify you. Law does not sanctify. It does not make you a godly person. The moral law points us to Jesus Christ and our need of him. And it provides for us a boundary. It provides guidelines so we know how to live, but it doesn't save and it doesn't sanctify. We are not to forsake the moral law. We are not antinomian. But what is critically important is this, because we maintain the moral law, but of critical importance is this. We do not, under any circumstances whatsoever, somehow blend law and grace. They are oil and water. We do not merge the free forgiveness of Jesus Christ or of God through Jesus Christ with works or law of any sort. Law has never, ever saved anyone. And in fact, as we remember earlier from our sermons in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to the moral law as a ministry of death written in stone. And you go back into the Old Testament, there is not a single law that ever saved anyone. And as important as the Ten Commandments are, you know what is, in a sense we could say, is missing from the Ten Commandments? There is no offer of forgiveness. There's no offer of grace. It simply states, this is how you live. We must not confuse the place of our works and our obedience with the grace of God. And of course, obedience and good works are important. They are necessary. But they are our response to God's grace once we are saved. Our obedience and good works are not a prerequisite to God's grace, and they are not an addition to God's grace. And every Christian, every person must understand this clearly. And in our text this evening, Galatians 4:21, at the very beginning, Galatians 4:21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You Judaizers, do you not understand your own law? Why on the one hand would you preach Christ and grace and then insist upon obedience to the law? Do you not hear what your own law says? Do you not understand it? That's what he's saying to them. And I tend to think there are probably many Christians who speak of grace and they know the lingo of grace, yet deep down there is an unhealthy preoccupation with rules and rituals, regulations and laws in a way that undermines the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. And there may very well be people in our churches who sit under the ministry of the word and they affirm the grace of God, yet deep down in their thinking, they somehow imagine that they are made acceptable to God through their obedience. And this is a critical, soul-destroying error. To be saved is to cast yourself upon God and simply receive by faith what he has done for you through Jesus Christ, and nothing, absolutely nothing of yourself, nothing. This is the problem with the Galatian church. They were allowing this kind of teaching to come in and they were embracing it. And Paul is horrified. He is deeply concerned for them. It was not only a problem at Galatia. We see it elsewhere as well. But it was certainly a major problem there. Now, the second thing I want to consider is two mothers, two sons and two covenants. Two mothers, two sons and two covenants. Verses 22 to 24. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, these Judaizers, they maintained their Jewishness. What loomed large in their minds was the fact that they descended from Abraham. They were of the right stock, God's chosen people. And they received the law of God through Moses. And it was these things that separated them from everybody else. It was these distinctions that made them the people of God. And Messiah comes, and Messiah, of course, is a Jew. He is of the right stock. And Messiah keeps the law of Moses. And if Messiah keeps the law of Moses, then his people must also have to keep the law of Moses. And so this Jewish mindset, within this Jewish mindset, I should say, there was a failure to understand the teaching of Jesus Christ and what he actually taught. And it was causing problems in the New Testament churches. And here in the book of Galatians, Paul is seeking to put the brakes on. And here in chapter 4, specifically here in chapter 4, and with this illustration that's provided for us from Abraham's household, he addresses the issue of what it means to descend from Abraham, to be a descendant of Abraham. Now, let's understand, for the Jews, this is ground zero. Okay. Descendants of Abraham. This is where it begins for them in their mindset, being the people of God. And, of course, it's not without its significance. How many times do we find the Jewish leadership in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ challenging him by saying, we are of our father Abraham. Abraham is our father. We are the Jews. We don't know what you are because you teach what is contrary to our laws. And Paul comes at this idea of being descended from Abraham. He comes at it with a twist. Let me sort of just put some meat on the bones and kind of flesh it out a little bit. And sometimes we need to do that when we read the scriptures or when we preach. And Paul's effectively saying to them, I can just kind of paraphrase it. He's kind of saying to the Judaizers and the Jews, okay, you descend from Abraham. Okay. I know that. And I know how important it is to you. I also am a descendant of Abraham. Okay. We get that. You're descended from Abraham. But here's the question. We know Abraham is your father, but who is your mother? Who is your mother? Because Abraham actually had two wives at this point. He ends up with more children, but, you know, at that point there in Genesis chapter 21, okay, he has two wives and he has two sons. And so there are two family lines. And Paul is effectively asking these people, okay, so you have Abraham as your father, but who is your mother? Who do you descend from in terms of a mother? Now, the Jews, these Judaizers, they think purely in physical terms. And they say to themselves, well, we're descended from Abraham through Sarah. So we are the true people of God. We're the children of Abraham through Sarah. However, those who descend from our father Abraham through Hagar, they are not the true people of God. Who are they? They're Gentiles. They are the Gentiles. And we know what the Jews think of the Gentiles. As far as the Jews are concerned, the Gentiles are dogs. They are not the true people of God. And that event in Abraham's household would confirm that to them. Cast the bondwoman, get rid of her. It's time for her to go. She doesn't belong. The Gentiles are outcasts. We, the Jews, descended from Abraham through Sarah. We are the true people of God. And you see, what Paul does here in this example is he brings a kind of twist. Well, who is your mother? And what he's effectively saying here is it's not the physical dimension that really matters. It's the spiritual dimension. It's the spiritual dimension. You see, these two women and their two sons, Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac, they stand juxtaposed. They actually symbolize two different and markedly distinct spiritual entities. Ishmael, the child of the flesh. When I say that, I don't just mean the physical flesh born by way of natural conception, but he was born by way of fallen flesh. He is the product of Abraham and Sarah in a bad state of mind, frustrated because the purposes of God had not yet been fulfilled. They anxiously waited and waited and waited for the coming of this promised son. And we know the years rolled on and on and on. And they were people of faith, but their faith was weak and it was tested. And Sarah hatched this idea. Well, maybe it's not going to be through me. What about my Egyptian servant, my maidservant? What about Hagar? Maybe she can be a surrogate mother. Maybe she will bring the child of promise. And of course, it was a sinful way of thinking, but Ishmael was conceived and born according to the fallen hearts of Sarah and Abraham in a bad frame of mind. Isaac, however, he is the child of promise, and his conception was supernatural. Now, he was conceived naturally. Abraham went into both of his wives. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and he went into Sarah, and she conceived. But the only difference with Sarah was it wasn't only by way of natural procreation. God was involved. He intervened in a supernatural way. Sarah was not biologically capable of having a child. She was barren. She'd always been barren. And beyond just the barrenness that she had, she'd reached an age whereby conception was impossible. Yet God enabled her to conceive. So Isaac was born supernaturally. We could say he was born from above. He was the son of promise. And we are told that in a certain sense, he was actually born by virtue of the fact Abraham and Sarah had faith. As weak as their faith was and as disjointed and mistake-ridden as their faith was, they still believed. And God strengthened their faith, and as a consequence of their faith, but particularly Sarah, we are told, so she was enabled to conceive. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see, these women and their manner of conception, they symbolize, they represent two distinct covenants. Covenant of works, the flesh, and a covenant of grace, of God's doing. It corresponds firstly to Sinai, the law given at Sinai, a covenant of works. The whole mantra of the old covenant was do this and live. Do this and live. Fail to do it and be cursed. You will suffer the judgment of God. We find it in the Garden of Eden, a covenant of works. The success of the covenant given to Adam and Eve was determined by the obedience they gave to God, or their lack of obedience, and we know what happened. The success of the covenant in Eden and reiterated at Sinai is based upon human effort, the flesh. And then Christ offered in death and resurrection at Jerusalem, a covenant of grace. And this covenant says, believe and be saved. Not do and live, but believe and live. And the success of this covenant, grounded in the works of Jesus Christ, is based upon what God has done, not what we have to do, but what God has done for us, and we receive that work by faith. And so, as strange as it may seem to us, and as hard perhaps as it is to follow and to take in, we have these two women and their two sons, and we have a difference in terms of the way in which those boys were conceived. And Paul is saying that this whole situation, these two different people groups represent two different covenants. One, a covenant of works of the flesh based upon what we do, and another covenant based upon grace and what God has done for us received by faith. Paul explains this further in verses 25 to 27. But this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she has, than she who has a husband. And we have to acknowledge, right, the language is difficult, isn't it? It's really tricky. There's no question of that. Allow me to paraphrase and just flesh out what it means. Verse 25, Hagar represents works. She represents the flesh, the law. The Jews are so invested in the law, they fail to receive the gospel. Jerusalem at the time of Christ and the apostles was overrun with law. It was worse than Sinai. The scribes and the Pharisees took the laws of Sinai and they added to them and they added to them and they added to them down through the centuries. So by the time we do come to Jesus Christ in the time of the apostles, Jerusalem is awash with law. The whole trajectory of Judaism was nothing but law and nothing of the grace of God. And the point that Paul is making here is that Jerusalem has come to reflect what Sinai is, but only worse. What do we associate Sinai with? With law. Sinai represents the law. And Paul is saying that's what Jerusalem has come to represent. Law, 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 and more law. Hundreds and hundreds of laws added to the laws that God gave to Moses at Sinai. Jerusalem ought to have been the place where Messiah was received and the grace of God in the gospel sent forth to the nations. That's what should have happened. But instead, what do we have? We have Jews obsessed with law. And as I've already said, law cannot save. It can't help anybody. And this thinking had made its way into the churches at Galatia and elsewhere. And Paul then says in verse 26, if we are believers, if we are true believers, we are not born of Hagar, as it were, this earthly Jerusalem, Sinai, not born of the law. We are born of Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, we are born from above by a new birth, worked in us by the Holy Spirit. We are saved by grace, not by our works. In verse 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. And in this quotation, Isaiah is likened to a barren woman, just as Sarah had been barren. And like Sarah, Israel would one day be fruitful. And this is referring to the incoming of the Gentiles. It's not referring to the restoration of the Jews back into their own land. Ultimately, it is referring to the incoming of the Gentiles. Israel had only ever been a small nation. Even at its biggest, Israel had only ever been a small nation. And at the time that Isaiah prophesies, as you know, for at least part of it, the Jews were in exile. They were on the verge of extinction. They had been barren and fruitless for years. And Isaiah prophesies that the day is coming, just like a barren woman, Israel would bring forth children, that she would be fruitful as she ought to be fruitful. And it is referring to the incoming of the Gentiles through the gospel. They would be saved by grace, children of grace, not born into God's kingdom as Ishmael was by the flesh, by works or by law, but rather freely by grace, born from above. And Paul is effectively saying to the Judaizers, you need to get to grips with your own scriptures and understand what they teach. And the teaching of the scriptures, even in the old covenant from beginning to end, is this. No one has ever been saved by law, ever. Even under the old covenant, people were saved by virtue of the fact they believed God's promise. They trusted in the one to come. No one has ever been saved by works. And yet here we have these Judaizers running around on the one hand, preaching Christ, but adding to Christ the law of Moses. Israel would be fruitful and people would come in, as it were, from the nation. She would have her children. The promise given to Abraham would be fulfilled, that the nations would be blessed through his seed, but not through Moses, not through law keeping, but by grace, by believing in God's promised Messiah and what he did on the cross and through his resurrection, born from above. I know we're running out of time this evening, so I just want to look at one more thing. Thirdly, this evening, believers are children of freedom. Believers are children of freedom. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then verses 28 to 31, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now in verses 29 and 30, we see the hostility of Ishmael towards Isaac, and we see the removal of Hagar and Ishmael from Abraham's household. Now, I already preached on that. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago from Genesis chapter 21. So we're not going to look at it again. What I do want to touch on before we close is this idea of Christian freedom. Christian freedom. Hagar is described to us as a bondwoman. In other words, she's a servant. She came into Abraham's household when they traveled down to Egypt. You remember Abraham and Sarah at time of drought went down to Egypt and they picked up for themselves servants. And Hagar was an Egyptian servant. She was a bond woman. So she entered the house, as it were, under law. She remained in that house by virtue of her obedience to the rules. She was a servant. That's how she stayed among them, by serving, by obeying the rules. She was a bond woman under the law. She is contrasted with Sarah. Sarah is a free woman. She has the run of the house. It's her house. Sarah does as she pleases. And so their sons also, one, the son of a bond woman born under the law, the other son, the son of a free woman born freely. And again, these things are symbolic. Every human being enters the world under a covenant of works. We are all, every one of us, born under the law. And the law brings with it demands and it brings with it threats. The demands are we must obey God implicitly. And God, of course, is worthy of our obedience. Every human being owes to God their obedience. But the law also threatens us, and the threat is this. The wages of sin is death. If you do not obey the Lord your God, you will suffer the consequences. So the law comes with threats. It comes with demands and it comes with threats. And as we know, the great problem is this. We cannot obey the law. And there is nothing wrong with the law. The law is a reflection of God's holy character. The law is right and it's necessary. The problem is with us. The problem is we don't obey the law. We don't want to obey the law. And therefore, we suffer the consequences of sin. So this is a covenant of works. It's a covenant of bondage. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. We see it throughout the Old Covenant. It is still in existence today. But then God, in his grace, provides a way out through his son. And it's a covenant which brings freedom, a covenant of grace. And we could put it like this. Jesus effectively saying, I have kept the covenant of works for you. I have fulfilled the law on your behalf. I have loved the Lord God with all of my heart, soul, and strength. I have loved my neighbor as myself. I have done these things perfectly. And furthermore, I have made atonement for sin. So on the one hand, I have lived the life that you could never live. And on the other hand, I have paid the price that you could never pay. I shed my blood to deal with your guilt. If we belong to the covenant of grace, if we receive it by faith, we have been delivered from bondage. The bondage of the demands and the threats of the law, and furthermore, the bondage of the power of sin. The law cannot deliver from sin. Look at the world. It's full of sin. Why is it full of sin? Because people are in bondage to their fallen natures. They cannot but sin. But we, through the grace of Christ, if we have believed, we have been delivered from the power of sin. And what this effectively means, what this freedom means, is that we are able to love God and serve him and worship him and obey him from the heart. That's what it means. That's the freedom that we have, not freedom to sin and freedom to do the wrong thing, but freedom to walk the way that God would have us to walk. Luke chapter 4, 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Liberty, liberty, liberty. That is the catch cry of the gospel. And you know, interestingly, there is something in human nature, something as a consequence of the fall. Human beings love their rules. Human beings love their laws. They love their rituals and their regulations. And it was like that in the early church, and so it is today. And you know, every Christian, everybody in the church talks about grace. Of course we all talk about grace. Who doesn't talk about grace? And yet for some Christians, in reality, it's all about external conformity. That's what it's about. And the stricter you are, the more formal you are, the more requirements you have, the greater your religion. And I am not advocating unruliness. I am not advocating ungodliness. As I've said, we are not antinomian. And I'm not saying that we don't need God's commands. Of course we need God's commands. We are to be godly people, and godliness means obedience. It means being an orderly people. But for some people, they see religion in terms of rules, rituals, and regulations. It's all about keeping up appearances. It's all about meeting the standards of men. And when this is the case, the religion is pharisaical. It is nothing other than pharisaicism. It is grounded not in grace, but in works and law. It has its origin in Sinai, not that Jerusalem which is above. No, God calls us to absolutely, unequivocally resist and push out this kind of thinking. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Do not be shackled by the rules of men. It undermines the gospel and it misrepresents everything that Christianity stands for. You know what it means? It means we need to be clear about what grace is, and we need to be clear about what legalism is. We need to be clear about what grace does for us, and we need to be clear about where legalism will take us. Grace means freedom. Legalism means bondage. And if we are a people who are a legally minded people, based upon the words of our, if our faith is grounded in law and obedience and external requirements, we don't belong to a heavenly Jerusalem. Paul says we belong to Sinai. Paul is saying, we're not born of Sarah, we're born of Hagar. We don't belong to a covenant of grace. We belong to a covenant of works. And this, my friends, is no small matter. Cast out the bondwoman. Be done with her. Because she and her son have no place in the community of faith. And, you know, we rail against licentiousness in the church, and rightly so, looseness of living and indulging in the flesh, and rightly we reject that, yet somehow, so often, legalism is accommodated and it flourishes. And you look at how angry Jesus gets with the legalists, and you look at how angry Paul is. I mean, caring but angry towards the Galatians. You foolish people, you don't know what you are doing. You don't know the ramifications of this. It is soul-destroying. When we subtly move from grace to works. What does this episode involving Abraham's wives and his sons, this ancient account and this complex description, what does it have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. This episode is loaded with gospel symbolism. Two women, two boys, two covenants. And the question that each one of us face this evening is this: who is your mother? Who is your spiritual mother? There are always two choices in the Bible with everything. It's always comes down to two. There are two spiritual mothers. Either you are born of Hagar under the law, seeking to appease God through your own works, as it were, or you are born of Sarah, the free woman, born of grace, born from above, nothing that you contribute. Who is your spiritual mother? That is the question. To which covenant do you belong? Everybody exists. Every human being exists under one of two covenants. Either you are under a covenant of works or you are under a covenant of grace. There are no other choices. We cannot save ourselves. And it doesn't matter what the works are, you know, the moral law or the expectations of men or the expectations of churches and culture and truth. It doesn't matter what the works are. Works cannot save us. Grace alone, the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ, that saves us, because he kept the law for us. He died a death. He paid a price that we could never pay. He lived a life we could not live, and he died a death we could not die. We could not die. Paid a price we could not pay. And this is received by faith alone, simply casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. Well, I'll leave it there, because I've gone well and truly overboard, and this is the kind of stuff you can get your teeth into and you can keep going, but we all want to go home and have a cup of coffee. And so we'll leave it there and trust that the Lord would bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. And if it was a little bit challenging, I apologize for that, and a little bit long-winded, but we trust the Lord would bless us anyway. Amen.